Good evening, everyone. Oh gosh, that light is bright. Can't really tell who's here. Please do keep your Bible open at Philippians 1 if you can, or your phone, or whatever you have the Bible on, and let me pray for us. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can get to know you through it. And we pray that you would open our eyes and our ears and our hearts this evening for what you would say through this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder if you're someone who likes to send or receive thank you letters. If you've had children, perhaps you've been really diligent at making them send thank yous after Christmas and birthdays. We used to do this when my children, Tom and Beth, were growing up. It could often be a struggle to work through the list of presents to thank everyone. Beth's birthday is in February, and I remember that we would often just about have finished the Christmas thank yous by the time it was her birthday, and the whole thing would begin all over again. It's nice to receive thank you letters, too. I think my parents' generation often sort of have an expectation that if they give a gift, they'll have a thank you. Sometimes it's good to get a thank you note, if only to know that your gift has arrived safely. I remember one year at Christmas, I had totally run out of steam with Christmas shopping and school events, and so I just gave up and I didn't bother to get Tom's class teacher a present. It was especially surprising that in the new year, I had a thank you letter from the teacher for the gift that I hadn't given. The book of Philippians is essentially a thank you letter from Paul to the people in the church at Philippi. Chapter 4 tells us that the church had been supporting Paul on a number of occasions by sending money and gifts to him. At this point, Paul is under house arrest, probably in Rome. You can read about it a bit in Acts 28. And he spent 2 years under guard. He was able to have visitors and to preach the gospel to them, but he was imprisoned in his own home and unable to leave for 2 years. And maybe we know a little bit what that might have felt like. But when under house arrest, you had to sort out your own food. Your captors didn't feed you and meet your needs. So you were reliant on others for what you needed. Paul obviously couldn't do his usual business because he was confined to his home. And so the Philippians had raised money and, according to chapter 2, had sent Epaphroditus to deliver it. So Paul writes this thank you letter, not because he had to, because someone was standing over him making him do it, as we might with our children, but because he was so thankful for the love and commitment for him that their generosity showed. Paul's heart is full of joy when he thinks of the Philippians, and he uses that word 16 times in the letter. He's not writing to correct anything, to tell them off, as he does in other letters to other churches. He's just writing to thank them out of his joy in them and his gratefulness for their support of him. It's a letter of warm encouragement. If you look even how it begins, you might have thought that he would have said, Saint Paul. In the introductions to other letters, Paul describes himself as Paul, an apostle, sent not by man, but by Jesus. But here he says, a servant of Christ Jesus. He doesn't put himself above the people. He's a servant to the saints, and it's all the saints in Philippi. Those who lead the church get a mention, but basically it's all of them that Paul wishes to serve. And it seems to have an air of equality and a leveler about it. They're working together. He is not above them. And that should be true today in terms of how we function in the church. If you're a Christian, we are all saints. I wonder if that's how you see yourself. Look around, there's a motley collection of saints here this evening. And we're all servants of one another. I wonder if you talk about St. Nick's, whether you do so in terms of they, or whether you do so in terms of we. They need to sort that out, as opposed to what can we do to sort something out. Our vision document says we have a vision of a church where everyone plays their part. We are an orchestra, not an audience. So whether you're fully immersed in what the orchestra is playing, the lead violinist, or whether you just strike the triangle three times throughout the whole piece, or whether you're the one who puts the chairs out for the orchestra to sit on, you have a part to play. Paul says we are saints together. This reading gives us an insight into how Paul prays for the Philippians and how he feels about them. This Sunday and next Sunday, we're looking at a couple of Paul's prayers and what we can learn from them. And as we come to pray for Ed and Charlotte as they leave us today, it gives us things we can pray for them. So firstly, Paul prays with confidence, and I'm focusing on the verses 3-6 for that. Every time Paul thinks of the Philippians, it makes him turn to God in thanks. As he prays for them, he's full of joy because of the way they've been partners in the gospel from the first point that the gospel reached Philippi. It's the language of business partnership rather than the language of fellowship. The idea that all those involved would share in the work on the one hand and in the financial responsibility on the other. So the Philippians are partners in the gospel in verse 5 and sharers in God's grace in verse 7. They're in the gospel business and the grace business with Paul, and their gift proves it. Paul has a confidence because he has seen how the Philippian church has worked with him. But he also has confidence because of who it was that started the work in Philippi in the beginning. For the church there was founded by a display of God's power. You might like to read Acts 16 later. It tells us about it. It was about 12 years before. Paul was wanting to take the gospel into Asia, but it wasn't happening, and God was shutting the doors. He then has a vision of a man of Macedonia begging him to come over and help them. And they conclude that God is calling them to preach the gospel there. They end up in Philippi, a city in eastern Macedonia. And in just a few days, God moves in power there and the church is formed. Firstly, a wealthy woman called Lydia is converted. Then a native Greek slave girl is delivered of a spirit, which leads to Paul and Silas being placed in prison. Then they're released by an earthquake and the Roman prison officer is saved. Different layers of society, different nationalities, whole families converted for the first time and baptized. God's power over evil and his control of nature, bringing people to himself, God's amazing work in just a few days. So Paul can pray with confidence because the church in Philippi has been God's work from the start. Paul had never intended really even to go there. Paul is confident. Amazing verse in verse 6. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. God's power had started the church in Philippi, and so Paul was confident that it would continue. I wonder if you've come across a sort of personality analysis, particularly in the workplace, Belbin's 9 team roles. The idea is that an effective team needs a variety of personality types that take on different roles. God is, we read here, as Belbin would put it, a completer finisher. He makes sure that what has been started is finished. He has an eye for detail. He doesn't forget anything, and he pulls it all together for the end result. I wonder if you're old enough to remember those cheesy Christian posters, I think probably of the 1980s. There was this amazing one. I've been trying to remember whether I had it in my bedroom or not, but there was this amazing one. It's obviously stayed in my brain, of a beautiful looking lop-eared bunny rabbit that was sat staring at the camera. And written above its head on this poster was, "Be patient, God hasn't finished with me yet." I have no idea what the bunny had to do with it at all. But it expresses the fact that God continues to be at work, and what he has begun in our lives, he will carry on to completion. Paul says he is confident that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. That verse is so encouraging. It says to me that if you are a Christian, a follower of Jesus, this is because God himself has called you. He's begun this work in you, and he doesn't give up. And because he is the one who will carry that work on to completion, it doesn't depend on me. So if I have a bad day or feel that I'm a rubbish Christian, God is still carrying on his work in my life in the big picture. And it also tells me that as I determine to walk with God, regardless of what life throws at me, keeping on loving and knowing Jesus, God's work in my life, his good work, will carry on until I die or Jesus comes again. And then it will be completed. In that sense, none of us has ever made it. We continue to be people with fears and failings, but in whom God continues to work. Hold on to that promise. Paul is confident that when the gospel message of Jesus changes hearts, something useful is always going on in our lives, and it's lifelong. Now, I suspect I might be the only one here who remembers when Ed was born. Probably not even Ed remembers. He has been in Newbury for nearly 5 years, but I actually remember when he was born. I was 15, and I went to the same church as Ed's parents. Now, recently, Ed asked me an interesting question. He had discovered that his parents used some of the young people in the church to babysit, and so he was a little bit anxious that I might have changed his nappy at some point. Do not fear, Ed. I never did. It was my best friend that did all the babysitting jobs. I won't tell you what she said. Ed's dad became a Christian a few months before Ed was born. Recently, his mum showed me a photograph of Ed's baptism. So I believe that God began his good work then in that family, where Ed's dad made a decision to follow Jesus. And then in Ed, what God had started, he would carry on. We are grateful to God for having brought Ed to us and for his partnership in the gospel till now. He is someone who loves Jesus and wants others to as well. And clearly, Ed, God is now going to carry on his good work in you somewhere other than Newbury and with Charlotte too. We can be confident of that, and we pray for you as you go. Do remember, and I'm sorry to have to tell you this, that until Jesus comes again, that work in you won't be completed. You won't be the finished article, and he's going to be putting the finishing touches to your life for a good while to come. So Paul prays with confidence in God's ability to begin his work in our lives, carry it on, and complete it. So he prays with confidence. And in the next two verses, 7 and 8, Paul prays with compassion. Paul says he has the Philippians in his heart. Whether imprisoned or a free man, they have shared in God's grace with him. He longs for them with the affection of Jesus. An affection, to me, sort of seemed a bit lacking in depth, but actually here it means a deep yearning and intense, compassionate love that was shown by Jesus himself. The King James Version, interestingly, translates verse 8 like this: "For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ." The bowels were seen as the seat of emotion, so it's a way of expressing deep love and longing. From the depths of your being, Paul's love for them is as Jesus' love for them. He really cares about them. Now, when we come to pray for each other and for the church here, are our hearts full of thankfulness to God for each other as the first thing we think of? Does the thought of the church family fill our hearts with joy? Do we feel strongly about our brothers and sisters in Christ? Do we have a sense of working together for the gospel to share God's grace? Or are we more likely to find fault, to serve reluctantly, to pray half-heartedly, to love those who are like us, who are easy to get on with and not others? God loves his people. He loves his church. He loves us. And it's through the church he will complete the work he has started. Shouldn't we love his people too? Let's pray for that deep compassion of Jesus to fill us. Now, the good thing about this passage is that if we find it difficult to pray, these last three verses of our reading show us what we can be praying for. So Paul prayed with confidence, he prayed with compassion, and then he prays with clarity. I just read verses 9 to 11. This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. And actually, I realize that's all one sentence, that's a long sentence. Paul prays that their love will increase. And that love is agape love. It's a love that isn't based on feelings or someone else being lovable, but a love that's based on commitment and that is unconditional. It's a love that abounds in knowledge and depth of insight and wisdom. Not perhaps what we associate with love. We think of emotions and affection and experience, not wisdom and knowledge. We tend to separate things of the heart and things of the head. But Paul doesn't. For him, they are bound up together. If Christian love is to be the genuine article, true love for God and for one another, it's bound to work its way out in a knowledge and wisdom that we could never gain from books. We're able to have deep insight into God's world as it truly is, a knowledge that only comes from him. We grow in our knowledge of God by spending time with him. We help each other to learn about God, and we are meant to grow together. The Message version of verse 9 goes like this. This is my prayer, that your love will flourish and that you will not only love much, but well. Learn to love appropriately. You need to use your head and test your feelings so that your love is sincere and intelligent and not sentimental gush. The purpose of this wise love in verse 10 is that it will result in moral discernment, the ability to know what is right and wrong, what is the best path to take, the right thing to do. And that would be really helpful in our culture, where things often aren't clear, where the right thing to do is vague, where a whole number of solutions are seen as being okay. We pray for a wisdom that is practical, that will lead us to making good choices in life, and that we may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. That's an inner purity, our character and our thoughts, and an outward way of living that stands up to scrutiny and that's a really good witness to those around us. And the final bit of this prayer is that the Philippians will be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes only from Jesus. That's the behavior that stems from the fact that we are forgiven, remembering all that God has given us in Jesus and living our lives in thankfulness and response and all for the praise and glory of God. Prayer changes things. There should be a match-up between what we pray and how we live. Of course, the best application of this passage is to pray it for our church, for ourselves, and this evening for Ed and Charlotte. And remember as you pray it that the reason you are praying it at all, if you're praying it meaningfully and from the heart, The reason you're praying it at all is because God has begun a good work in you, and he will carry it on to completion. So let's pray together. Lord, we pray that your love may abound more and more in our lives, and that as we drop a stone in a pond and the ripples go out from it, may that love lead to knowledge and wisdom and an ability in our lives to discern what's best, that we might live well for you and be pure and blameless. And Lord, that we might be filled with the fruit of righteousness as we live well. And we thank you that you've begun a good work in us, and you will continue and complete it. Amen.